We've been studying, of course, in the doctrines and the doctrine of God in particular, God the Godhead, the Father, at this point, and studying in particular within that the doctrines concerning the attributes of God. And we're up to the one now called spirituality. Now, the handout will be the last handout. In fact, we may finish this today. I think there are four yet that we have to cover, and we may cover all four of them and complete this. If we do, then next week we will be going into the doctrine of the Trinity, and after that, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we're going to have a report from the Pastor Search Committee in church, Bruce, so we'll have that, and it's a good report. We had a very good time last week with Justin and Melody and the Whites. We're looking forward to having them back. But on the doctrine of spirituality, there's another one that we kind of include in that, and that's invisibility. Invisibility, we don't really want to consider as an attribute or a character of God, but spirituality is, because God is a being, but is a spiritual being. And so when we speak of his spirituality, we're talking about the way that we know God as a spirit. Invisibility just means that the question is, can God be seen? And we're told over and over in God's word that he cannot be seen, and yet we're told again in other places that he can't. So we're going to discuss both sides. But for those who don't know God's word and don't study it and don't know much about God, how do they have a concept of God? I wonder, do they think of him as being a real individual being, or do they think of him as just being a force or a power? Do they think of him as just being a consciousness, something that affects their conscience, thinking from time to time? Do they think of God as just being some kind of an energy in the world? If you've ever seen the Star Wars movies, when someone is going to go on a mission, we'll say to that person, may the force be with you. Well, what is the force? Well, what are they talking about? Do they have any concept at all? Probably not. That's Hollywood. But, well, God does give us the answer. If we find it in John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And then it says also in truth. So what does that mean? When we go back to one verse before that, it says, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks us to worship him. I see a couple of concepts there. First of all, the spirit. Our spirit joins with God's spirit when we worship. And our worship comes from within, from the heart, but it's through our spirit and uniting with him and his spirit. And then our worship is done, it says, according to the truth. Well, the truth is what we find in God's word. We know how to worship God because over and over in God's word, he tells us how we should worship God. So John 4:24, the context here that we read that verse is when there was a woman at the well and Christ was there and he had asked her to draw him some water for him to drink. And the question had come out about the location that we should be in to worship God. And in verse 21, Jesus had told her that worship was neither in this mountain, and this mountain just referred to the place where they were in Samaria where they stood, or it's neither there nor in Jerusalem. Because God's spirit doesn't reside in any particular place, it's not spatial. And if we think of God as having size or dimension, even infinitely, we're limiting God. because he's omnipresent, and we don't want to think of God as being in a particular place. We talked about that when we talked about the omnipresence. Well, God's second commandment is found in Exodus 20 and verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto you any graven image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. So we're not to think of God in terms of anything that he created. And any attempt to do that is really misrepresenting God, and it's limiting him. It's thinking of God of less than he is if we try to make any image of him, even of those things that he created. God doesn't have a physical body. God isn't made of matter. His creation is. But he's also not just conscience or thought or energy. He is a being, a spiritual being. God says, I am. And that makes him a spiritual being. We speak of the three persons of God, and we'll study more of that when we get into the study of the Trinity. But only the Son has been seen in a physical bodily form as we recognize it. So God's existence is far greater than just being material. John 4 and verse 24 told us there that God is spirit, and to worship him is spirit. And then in Philippians 3:3, it says to worship God in the spirit, and we're going to find that over and over in God's word about how we worship him. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 tells us we're united with the Lord in one spirit. The comparison there is really being united very much as being united in one flesh. Only in this case, it's not a material union, it's a spiritual union that we have with God. And as a result of that, we have the knowledge that God tells us that we are adopted by him when our spirit unites with his. Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I think we just sang about that this morning in the opening hymn there. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So when we unite with God in spirit, we become aware that we are actually his children. But what's so wonderful about that is that we have an inheritance based upon that relationship as being a child of God. Well, when I read that, I became a little curious. What is the full meaning of joint heirs? And so I went to look that up, and I'm going to quote here some reading from Liberty Bible Dictionary, and I'll make comments as we go regarding this reading. Starting here with a quote. The Apostle Paul's glorious concept of a spiritual inheritance for Christians is based primarily of Jewish origin, but it was strongly influenced by Greek and Roman practices. Three of these influences were, number one, inheritance was regarded as immediate as well as ultimate. So, comment here at that point. Immediate means that our inheritance is already prepared for us. We have a home in heaven ready for us. That's immediate. In the meantime, we're left here on earth temporarily just to be ambassadors of heaven. But that's the immediacy of it. And then it says, secondly, all legitimate heirs shared the inheritance equally and jointly. It was not a division, and the type of inheritance we have doesn't even favor the firstborn. It's equal. Well, Christ was the firstborn, but we have the same inheritance, we're told, that Christ has, joint heirs with Christ. And then it says the third one, legally adopted children enjoyed full inheritance along with the natural offspring. And that's us, folks. So although we were adopted into becoming the children of God, we enjoy the full inheritance as though we were actually natural offspring of God. And then we go on. According to Paul, the Christian spiritual inheritance is based strictly on our relationship to Christ. The verses are found in Galatians chapter 3. For you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we know we were grafted into Abraham's seed. And then it says the spiritual birthright cannot be inherited by sinners. Well, we have the verse, of course, regarding that. It's found in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So it's only for those who have accepted Christ that this inheritance applies. And then we'll go on with the quote here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's found in Romans chapter 8. Well, Paul declared that the Spirit's indwelling power is both the sign and the seal that we are heirs of God's promise. And it says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's found in Ephesians chapter 1. With the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. When we get to the point studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we're going to learn about that seal. It's a guarantee that once we have received Christ, we can never be lost. It's what we call the security of the believer. And so that's the seal. And we'll go on here. Paul also declared that the Spirit's indwelling power is the sign and the seal. Then other New Testament passages present the Christian spiritual inheritances as a reward for faithfulness in Christ's likeness. And I'm going to read a couple of verses here that they quote regarding the reward. Jesus invited those showing kindness in his name to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Peter counseled suffering saints in the Roman world to be patient in their trials. And then he goes on to say, why? That you may inherit a blessing. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. James declared that the poor of the world have been chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God promised to those who love him. We'll just go to an unquote at this point. But all of that is in regard to the fact that we have a spiritual union with God our Father. And because of that, we are his children. Because we are his children, we have an inheritance that is ours right now and also for perpetuity, forever. I'm looking to see if there are very many younger folks. There are some in the crowd. Okay, for the younger folks, I'll say this, that the older you get and your physical body wears out, you're going to look forward to that glorification, that glorified body. And most of us are getting to that age. And Elizabeth, I know, is looking forward to that glorified body. You know, the Bible tells us, it's found in Psalm 90 in verse 10, that our days are 70, and it says maybe for extra strength, maybe 80. And Elizabeth, I don't know how much strength God has given you to go to 96, but it's been a blessing from God that you can live that many years. Now, we're told that because of the modern medicine and technology and now we're living longer than ever. Well, I don't think they went back to look at Methuselah. He lived, what, over 900 years. So really what's happened over the period of time is the accumulated effect of sin in the world, and this has shortened our lives. And so even when we got to Psalm 90, the days were down to 70 and maybe 80. And I'm in that category now myself. So if I got that far, it's because God has given me the strength to be able to do that. Well, we talked about invisibility, and I'm going to quote here Wayne Grudem in his book, Bible Doctrine. He defined it, God's invisibility means that God's total essence, all of his spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us. Invisibility. Yet God still shows himself to us through visible created things. So his creation shows it, but that's not the only way. God tells us in his word, and we'll look at John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. So we do see God through the Son. And Jesus said, this is John 6 and verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father except he that is of God. He has seen the Father. Jesus speaking of himself, he says, I've seen the Father. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul speaks of God. He says, who only has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach, whom no man has seen or can see. So we worship God in spirit. We don't see God visibly. He's not a material being. And all these verses we've been quoting here are from the New Testament. But if we look back in the Old Testament, we will find manifestations of the appearance of God, only in some other form. In chapter 20 or 33 of Exodus, Moses was about to enter a tabernacle. There was a pillar of cloud that appeared before him, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and all the people saw that pillar of cloud, and they worshiped God, because that was a theophany, or an appearance of God in a different form than his spiritual, because you wouldn't be able to see him. In Exodus 33, verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, it says face to face. I thought that was interesting. As a man speaks to a friend. But this was a theophany. He did not see God in all his glory, or he would have died. And we have reference. We'll come to that yet. So a theophany. We don't know exactly what Moses saw, but it says he saw him face to face. He did see God in some other form. Well, in these various forms, if you look down through the Old Testament, you're going to find time and time again that God did have an appearance to Abraham, to Jacob, to the people of Israel, to Isaiah, and so forth and so on. And yet God told Moses, and this is in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. God's glory is such that it's beyond our ability to take in, and it would kill us. God placed Moses in the cleft of a rock, and there he covered him as he passed by, covered his face. And when he got past him, he removed his hand from Moses' face and allowed him to see the after parts, but not face to face. But God has provided us a way to see the Father. John 14:9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Because all the attributes of God, all the character of God, we see in Christ Jesus. That's how we really know about God the Father, through what Jesus has shown us concerning who God really is. In John 14:9, Jesus said, he is who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, those who see Christ Jesus learn of the Father, and we learn more from seeing Christ than men ever learned from seeing theophanies in the Old Testament. John 1 and verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is at his Father's side, he has made him known. So we know God through the Son. And we can find more scripture that tell us that we can't see God. I'll read some. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. God, invisible. The only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. John 6:46. Not that any man has seen the Father except he that is of God, he has seen the Father. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only, here speaking of Christ, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see. 1 John 4 and verse 12, no man has seen God at any time, God the Father. Well, all of those verses tell us that no one has ever seen God, no one can ever see God the Father. But Do you know there are verses that say we can? So let's look at those. They say the opposite about seeing God. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, which is it? We'll have to have an understanding as we go on. So what exactly, though, is this type of seeing? We don't know. We can see God, but how do we see him? Another, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. So we're going to see God, aren't we? And then there's more, 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Going to see God? And then we know that in our earthly bodies we're not going to see. Maybe in the glorified, we'll find out later, I guess. But will it be different when we're in our glorified bodies? In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be with their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here we are in our glorified bodies, a great voice of heaven that says we're going to be with God. Is it possible that we can be so close to God that he wipes the tears from our eyes and we don't see him? We'll find out. But I want to close with another reference that does indicate that in the glorified bodies we may be able to see God. Revelation 7 and verse 4, there were 144 Jewish evangelists saved during the tribulation that went out to evangelize the world. And there was a seal of God, it says, put upon their foreheads. And so they had this seal to identify them, particularly relating them back to God. And then later in Revelation 14, 1, these 144,000 have completed their work on earth, and they're in heaven. And the verse says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name, the name of his Father, on their foreheads. And then it says, speaking of these servants, Revelation 22 and verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Are these 144,000 going to see God face to face? It seems to indicate that. Well, if indeed we're allowed in our glorified bodies to see God face to face, it's an extra joy that we will have in heaven. But primarily, we want to see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first one we're going to see when we get there for our time in eternity. 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are the sons of God, as not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him and see him as he is. As the sons of God, we're going to see him as he is. So that's the end of what we're going to say about spirituality, except that I want to end it with this. Our greatest desire is we are glorified and go enraptured to go see Christ is to see Jesus, our Savior. If we see the Father in glory, if we only see his glory and do not see God face to face, that's fine. Because we know that the Father always was first of all wanting us to glorify his Son and to give him the praise and the honor. So whichever way it is, we're fine with it. The next attribute we're going to talk about is jealousy. It's not one we're going to take a lot of time with, but we want to emphasize that it does apply to God. And God's jealousy is to protect his honor. We think mostly of jealousy in a negative sense, that I'm jealous of what my neighbor has because he has more than I do. And that's a negative thing. When we were young and had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, we may have been jealous because we were very immature. And because that boyfriend or girlfriend talked to someone of the opposite sex, why, we were jealous of that. When there's true love, when Ina and I think her love was for me as I had love for her, I did not feel jealousy. Because with true love comes trust, and you get over that. But that's just on the human aspect of it. So with God, jealousy is positive, it's not negative. And in the positive sense, it's being committed to seeking the honor or the welfare of the person, or in this case, of God. And so we do include it as character of God because he says it himself, that he is a jealous God. God has assigned it that way, and it's in Exodus 5, 4, and 5. God tells the people not to make any image or likeness, anything that may bow down to, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. God said it himself, so we know it's an attribute of God. He says he's jealous, but it's for his honor. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 warns us not to glory in self, for all we have is from God. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you've created all things, and it's for your pleasure that they were created. And when we think selfishly of anything, even about God's creation, we're honoring ourselves and not God. That becomes pride. Well, it's not wrong for God to seek his own honor. God tells us that in his creation, all of those things that he created were for his honor. All of his actions are for his honor. And even the act of redemption was done to honor God. Isaiah 48 and verse 11 says, for mine own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. I will not give my glory to another. God's jealousy. He will not share his glory and his honor. We need to settle in our hearts that mankind is never worthy, really, of any particular honor. And I know that as I've filled out in the past applications for employment, and they will say on the questionnaire, what have you done in past employment that you're proud of? And I don't like the question because I don't feel a pride. If I was able to execute something for my employer to do the job well, I did it not for any personal reason. I did it because it's respect for the employer and it's respect for God in your work. I didn't feel proud about it. And I was just pleased to be able to serve my employer. And I was pleased that God gave me the ability to have a job and to, through that, have provision for the family. Now, when I, late in life, when I was 55 years old, I changed careers altogether and I became a corrections officer after having spent 30-plus years in working with computers. And that being the thing that was primarily my career. But I went to the academy, and I applied myself. But God gave me the ability to do that. And the academy, there were things that were just tests of book learning and things that you learned about how to do your correctional job. But also there were other things, physical. You had to learn how to pat down a prisoner. You had to learn how to cuff the prisoner. You had to learn how to use what they call PR-24. That's a police baton 24 inches long. That's where the 24 comes. PR is protect and restraint. And so we learned how to do that with this police baton. It had a little handle on it partway down from the one end, and you could use that for restraint to lock a person's arm behind them and so forth. So those are the kinds of things we were tested on. Well, it turns out that when I went in there and looked around, saw all these young folks, and I'm 55 years old, I thought, I better prove myself or I could become a laughingstock, right? This old man trying to do something we can do as young people. Well, I came out top academic, and I got a plaque for that. But I didn't attribute that to myself. I attributed that to God. But I have to say that the person who was running second, as we saw the test scores posted, was a female. And she was just excellent. She came to me afterward and said, if I can't get it, I'm glad you got it. I thought that was very good of her. But anyway, then when I was working in a correctional facility, 1 month they gave me a plaque, Officer of the Month. Well, what did I do any different than the other people there did? I didn't see any reason to have any particular respect or honor. If I did the job well, because God allowed me to do it well. And I tried to do that at all times. And I see these, if you watch football, and by the way, a couple heart stoppers yesterday. But if you've seen football games and you see that person who makes the tackle gets up and beats his chest, he's being paid millions of dollars. He just did his job. And if he gets into the end zone with the ball and then he does a dance. Well, look, when I worked in computers, I had to design computer systems, what they call applications today, or apps. We had to define the programs, write the programs, test the programs, make sure that they were 100% error-free and would never abort when they were running. And when I completed something like that, I didn't beat my chest or do a dance. That was what I was being paid to do. And so it's a different look altogether at this proud thing. Well, God alone is worthy, and it's right for him to seek all honor. And we'll experience true worship of God when we give God alone all the honor and praise, never mankind. Job 7 and verse 17 says, "What is man that you should magnify him?" Well, who do we think we are to ever have jealousy? Folks, think about that. It's only due to God. After Keith and Diana Skaggs left us here a while back, I talked to Diana on the phone one day, and she was telling me about where they were going and the home that they were going to have there when they got there. And I told her, oh, I'm jealous. And I was just kind of kidding about that. I was really just very happy for them because I knew it was going to be a happy place. And I told her, I said, Diana, you know, someone may have meant this for evil, but God's using it for good. Think of Joseph. And she said, oh, that makes me feel so good. But I said that about I'm jealous of it because I knew where they were going. I know the place. And it's a beautiful part of the country. They were going back to a place they loved in Ohio. And a lot of people think that the largest Amish settlement is in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, but it isn't. It's actually in Holmes County, Ohio. And we know that place very well. We lived very close to it when we were back in Ohio for at least 8 years. We were down in Tuscarawas County. But this large community in Ohio there is more diverse than the one in Pennsylvania. There's another Amish settlement in Indiana, which is mainly of Swiss background. But the one in Ohio has a lot of conservative, very conservative Amish, and a lot of progressive Amish. And if you were to visit that area, you would see the progressiveness. They have furniture factories. Now, these are Amish-owned. They have hotels. They have live theater. They have restaurants because this is the destination place now for folks to go and visit. And in fact, some of them, even if they were very conservative, have found ways to increase income. We had our senior group from church would take every month a trip somewhere. And one of those trips was to an Amish home where you make the reservation ahead of time. There's certain days that they will have you in, invite you in. You pay for it, of course, for a dinner. And we had a dinner in this Amish home, and all good home cooking, and it was placed in large platters that were passed down the table, and everybody helped themselves off the platter, and really good home cooked food. But we visited all, or Ina and I did, just personally, an Amish home where the home itself had been initially made with electricity. It was all wired. They simply disconnected all that. They were living there without electricity. And they had propane lamps. They had a propane refrigerator. And everything pretty much done manually in the house. Well, on the other hand, that family or that man had a business of building Amish buggies. And so I went into his factory. It was a really large building. And I saw everything was wired. They had electric lights. They had power tools. And I asked him about it. And he said, well, it's run off a generator. Their thing is that they will not connect to the outside. And so the Amish will use a telephone, but they won't have one in their home. They'll go down the street where there's a telephone booth. They will not have the very conservative any connection to the outside. Well, I was just talking about that because I was talking about Diana and Keith and the place they were going, and I know it's a place they love. Holmes County, primarily Amish, and I love the names of the communities there. I'm going to list some of these. Mount Hope, beautiful name. Trail, that's the name of a community. Berlin, Winesburg, Millersburg, Walnut Creek, and this one I really love, Charm. Isn't that a nice name for a community, Charm? Well, right next door to Holmes County, there's a neighboring Wayne County, and in Wayne County, there's Mount Eaton, another nice name, and one called Kidron. If you look up on your computer, Layman's Country Store, famous around the world, it's actually world known, and in that store, they cater to the Amish, and they have gas refrigerators, hand-cranked clothes washing machines, things of that nature, and of course, a lot of hand tools. Well, we lived in Tuscarawas County right next door to there, and one of our favorite day trips was go to what we called Amish country. But we started out with jealousy and the fact that we should never, in our human nature, execute jealousy, because it's only due to God and it's for His honor. Well, let's go to wrath. You may not think of wrath as being an attribute of God, something true concerning His nature, but the Bible speaks of it a lot. And Gruden, in his book Bible Doctrine, defined it. God's wrath means that God intensely hates all sin. We know that God loves all that is right and good and morally upright. So it's no surprise that God would have wrath against everything opposed to righteousness. And if we look at Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, God speaking, I have seen this people. Now let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And Moses told the people, Deuteronomy 9, 7 and 8, it's also found in 2 Kings, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Even in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that He was ready to destroy you. God does have wrath. And it's not limited to the Old Testament. Let's get to the New Testament, dealing with His chosen people. John 3 and 36. He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God rests upon him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. A lot more verses, and we're just going to read some of them. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Colossians 3, verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Disobedience brings God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Hebrews 3, verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Revelation 6 and verse 16, here, John tells of the king's great men, rich men, captains, bondsmen, free men, hiding themselves in the mountains. And verse 16 says, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then in verse 17, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Revelation 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. It's talking here of a time when the armies of the world under the Antichrist, who blasphemy God, and then he deceived the people to a point where he became the leader, really, of the world. And he's able to get these nations of the world to assemble armies to come up against Israel. In the middle of the tribulation, many of the Jews had fled to the wilderness and to the hills, it says, and part of that was to Petra, where God protected them during the second half of the tribulation time. But there were still Jews in Jerusalem, and here the Antichrist was determined to destroy them. And so he's bringing these armies of the world, and will the United States be there at that time? Are we a friend of Israel? The nations that are friendly won't be there against Israel, but we don't know where our nation will be. We have been in the past a friend of Israel, but some of the administrations that come into power are not. And so it depends where we are at that point in time. But these armies of the world, and this, we're talking about millions and millions and millions of armed people from these nations going against Israel. In fact, the area in Revelation 14 and 20 says that this area that they're going to be spread over is some 200 miles long. The focal point, though, we know is going to be Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel. And that's 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. And it says that in the battle, and remember, when we read here, we read that there's a sharp, two-edged sword that will smite the nations coming out of the mouth of our Lord and Savior Christ. And this sword is just going to be able to destroy them immediately. They're not going to have a chance, of course. And it does say that the blood's going to run so deep in that valley that it will come up to the bridles of the horses. Now, when you read that, I wondered, why are they using horses? Where are the tanks? Where are the jet planes? Well, think about it. There have been 7 years of tribulation. What's left of the world? Are we still producing oil? Maybe not. But we do know that we're not going to be able to power our tanks and our airplanes with wind and solar, are we? I don't see how that could be. So we may be back to where we're going to be fighting on horseback. Interesting, though, that it talks about that. Oh, by the way, we're going to be there ourselves too. When Christ comes back, we'll be coming back with him. We're going to be riding horses. Do you ever wear a white robe and ride a horse? I haven't, but I will, and you will too. If you've never ridden a horse, you're going to know how when that day comes. So we're talking about God's wrath. Seems like it would be a negative thing, but it's really something for which we can thank God. What kind of a God would we have if God did not hate sin, if God didn't have wrath against unrighteousness? Would such a God be worthy of our worship? In fact, God anoints us when we join with him in that hatred. You know, it's okay to hate as long as we hate the things that God hates. Hate's not something that we want to have as one of our own attributes, but when God hates something, I can hate that thing along with him. And he anoints us when we join him in that hatred. Hebrews 1 and verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness. This anointing I thought was interesting because it's the gladness of God that makes us glad, that anointing. And our comfort here is to know that we personally have no fear of God's wrath. Ephesians 2 and verse 3 tells us, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but we've trusted Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We have no fear of God's wrath because of our position in Christ. And we can rejoice in that knowledge. That knowledge also, though, should make us aware that we need to reach the rest of the world, those that are going to have to endure that wrath, if we don't get the word out, and if we don't get to tell them how they can avoid it themselves through receiving Christ. Well, that's the end of wrath, and I'm looking at the clock. The next one is going to be the God's will. And you know, I think rather than to go into that and maybe not finish it, we'll just wait till next week. This is going to give you a little extra time between now and church, fellowship with one another. We're going to talk a little bit about that when make the report from the committee to select pastor search committee. And I'll go ahead and tell you now, but I'm going to tell it then in church service. When Justin and Melody were asked about their impression of the visit here, they said one thing that they were looking for was the love we have for one another. And they were looking for a church that showed that love. And they said they felt it. It's a wonderful thing to know that kind of love for one another as the children of God. Let's go to prayer. Our Father, we're just so grateful for the knowledge that we have that we can avoid wrath, for the knowledge we have that we can unite with you on a spiritual level, that we become in union with you through our spirit and your spirit, that we are the children of God. We know that. We rejoice in that. We have a blessing in that. And we have a joy that you give us because of that. So, Father, we just pray as we look at these attributes that we understand how they apply to us as your children. We do pray now for the service to follow, that as Bruce brings us the message and as we worship God in song, in praise, in prayer, that we will be richer for having come. And we pray for all in attendance that they would feel the movement of the Holy Spirit among us. We'll just give you the thanks for all that's said and done here today and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.